When troubles come in waves. So take that out, and we're going to look at it and open up your Bibles to the book of Ruth, the eighth book in the Bible. We just finished up a series, How the Gospel Changes Everything, and it's interesting that I opened up that series with a question saying, are you overwhelmed with all the bad news? And at that time, there had been a lot of bad news last fall and so on, and it seems that it just keeps rolling, and the news cycle hasn't improved. In fact, there have been three school attacks just since we began that series, the worst of which was just the last week, and it makes you wonder, is it all bad news? Is anybody behaving well? Are there any bright lights shining in our present darkness? Sometimes it might make us ask the question, does God really care about us? We're going to begin a study today in the book of Ruth, and the book of Ruth is going to really make a strong declaration about just how much God cares and how big His program is and how small His program is in everyone's life. In other words, God's the God of the macro, and He's also the God of the micro. God is working on big stuff, but He's also interested in your stuff. So there are two books in the Bible that carry the name of women, Ruth and Esther. Esther was a Jew that married a Gentile. Ruth was a Gentile who married a Jew. Both of these books tell marvelous stories of sovereignty and providence and protection of the Lord for God's people precisely when it seemed all was lost. Ruth is particularly a wonderful love story in the Scripture. I have dubbed it in my own life as the best short story I have ever read in my life, the book of Ruth. It is absolutely astounding. Now, I want to ask you to do me a favor. You say, Pastor Phil, I'd like to do you a favor if it's simple. Would you raise your hand? I'll do you a favor if it's simple. All right, here's my favor that I'd like you to do. I would like you to take your Bibles and read the four short chapters of the book of Ruth once a week until we're done with this study. Would you do that? The book of Ruth, just read it. And I want you to look for God, look for His sovereignty, that is His divine plan, look for His providence, that is His superintendence over the details. And then I would like for you to look for redemption, look for Jesus in this passage of Scripture. It is an absolutely amazing, amazing story. Well, the times in which this short story occurs are familiar to all of us. It was a time of societal corruption, a time of failing leadership, a time of national and personal crisis. It was a time of personal loss. These troublesome times are not far-fetched for any of us because we know something about economic loss, maybe the loss of a mate, the loss of our health, the loss of children, the loss of ability to sustain ourselves. We certainly know something about what it's like to get to a place of despair. How many of you ever had moments in life when it just seemed like trouble was coming in waves and the only thing you could think was you were in despair and you just, this is tough. I mean, how many of you ever had moments of despair? Be honest, just raise them up. I have. So this book of Ruth that we're going to read now and get into is a book that can make us uncomfortable because it tells a story of seemingly unrelenting pain and disaster, like waves on the ocean. I lived in Peru for many years, and we used to go to the ocean there, and at a place called Mala, M-A-L-A, it means bad. And we would go to the ocean city called Bad because the waves were bad, and all of us would get out there and see if we could stand up against those waves, and maybe you survive the first one and shake yourself off and survive the second. They just kept coming. The troubles in life are like the waves at Mala. They just keep coming, and they're very, very difficult. These people that we're going to look into today, two women, actually three women. There were three graves, three widows, a world of woe, and it seemed like unending waves of heartbreak. They would have been tempted, like us, to say, did anybody care? Did God care? Well, yes, God cared. And during Naomi and Ruth's and Orpah's despair, God was working. He is working. Let's stand our feet. We're only going to read five verses. I'll go through the other verses later. But look at Ruth chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5. The words are on the screen. And let's open up this beautiful love story reading together. Ready? Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Troubles came in waves. Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word today, and I pray that from your word, Lord, you give me the ability to encourage and to call us, Lord, to walk away from a slide called bitterness. Thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So there were troublesome times in Israel, and we read about them in the first 5 verses. This entire story of woe is revealed in those first 5 verses. And here are some of the problems they face. They face some crisis. And here are the crisis in order as they're listed. First of all was the crisis of societal corruption. It says in verse 1 that this happened in the time that the judges ruled. And you say, well, what was that like? Well, the book of Judges is just right before it. If you look at the very last verse of the book of Judges, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In their own eyes. Well, we hear that all the time today. I've got to do what's right for me. I've got to do what seems best for me. I've got to just do it my way. That's the American way. That's what we do. That sounds a lot like today. Everybody's doing things as they see fit. People are a law unto themselves. They have they have made themselves king by default. Judges, this book that it's says that this is when the story is set. The setting of the story of Ruth is during this terrible time of the judges. It is not a nice book to read for a bedtime story. There are murders, wicked schemes, and sexual misconduct. The people on the large scale are guilty. The leaders are guilty. The people are guilty. And it's a wicked time. One of Gideon's sons, for instance, you remember Gideon, you know, he was the guy that defeated 300. Oh, he was a hero, but even their heroes were faulty because Gideon asked for the people to give him some gold and silver, and he made an ephod, which was a vest that priests wore, and he actually had the people worship it. So even their heroes were wicked. Do we have any wicked heroes? And so Abimelech was one of Gideon's sons. He killed 70 of his relatives to make himself the king. In other words, he just eliminated the competition. And whenever there was a rebellion, 1,000 men and women took refuge at a tower. And so to keep anything from happening, he burned the tower down, killed them all. It's a book that records the story of Samson and all of his wiles with the women. It records Jephthah and his stupid, rash vow that came out of his mouth, and it ended up costing his daughter her life. We have the son of, and a kids, every kid and teenager I've ever read this story to loves this one. They love the story about Ehud and Eglon, king of Moab. Eglon was the fat king who died horribly, and I'm not even going to describe his death because it's gross. And then there was Jael. You say, well, who is Jael? Well, she was the woman who nailed the head of Sisera through the temples with a spike and fastened him to the ground. That's Judges. And you know what the people said about her when she got done? They said the same thing about her they said about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Blessed art thou among women. Amazing. This records also, and I'm going to introduce a phrase to you this morning. It records the first two of the Bethlehem trilogy. The Bethlehem trilogy, of which Ruth is the third. You say, well, what in the world is the Bethlehem trilogy? Oh, well, you know what trilogies are. There's all kinds of movies that come out in triplets and so on. And so there was a trilogy, and the first one was the story of a man, a Levite, who was supposed to be serving at the tabernacle, got tired of it and started a journey. He did things the way he saw fit, and he was looking for a better situation, and a man named Micah saw that he was a Levite and invited him to come live at his house and be his household priest. You know, you just, look, I'm going to make some idols, I'm going to make some ephods, and I'm going to make some stuff like that, and you just come help us worship God through these idols. Okay, it's a better job. I make more money, I'll do it. Not long after that, the tribe of Dan, who did not obey God and push out the enemies within Judah and live there, they looked for an easy path. They went north, found a city called Laish. It was unguarded, no walls, unsuspecting. They destroyed everybody, took the land. But as they were headed there to do this, they found out that there was this single Levite guy who was a priest to a single family. And they said, well, we'll give him a better job than that. We'll take him and we'll take him up here and we'll let him be a priest to the entire tribe of Dan. And by the way, bring those idols and the ephods, bring those things with you, and we will worship God by way of this idolatry. That was the first. The second was the story of another Levite. It happens in chapters 19 and 20 of Judges. It's another Levite who's out of place, out of the practice of being a sanctuary worker. Both of these men, as it were out of the ministry, and this man was keeping a concubine. You say, well, what is a concubine? Well, I mean, he didn't have the duties and responsibilities of a marriage. He could get by with some things, but he got all the benefits, and besides that, she could clean the house and cook and do all those kinds of things. Well, she didn't like the mistreatment she was receiving, and so she up and decided to just be a harlot for a while. That got old. She went home to daddy, and so she got to her dad's house. He took her in. Well, after a while, this Levite got to missing his concubine, says, I'll go get her. And guess where she lived? She lived in Bethlehem. All of these things are happening in Bethlehem. So he goes down to Bethlehem, and amazingly, the father of the concubine took this Levite in, and they partied for 3 or 4 days. And after partying and drinking and doing all those things, he finally departed. And on his way home, he had to stop somewhere. There wasn't a Holiday Inn Express anywhere to be found. So he stopped in the city of Gibeah within the tribe of Benjamin. And at Gibeah, an event happened just like Sodom and Gomorrah. It was terrible. The men of the city came out and said, hey, we saw that this old man, you took in these people and sent him out to us. We want to know them carnally. It says specifically that. It was horrible. It was a homosexual orgy that was going on. And so this Levite didn't want that to be done. The man that took him in didn't want that to be done. And so, okay, here's my concubine. Do with her what you will. And they abused her all night long. She died overnight with her hands on the threshold of the house. So the Levite got up. He was upset because he didn't have this person to clean his house and do all the other things that he would like her to do anymore. So took a knife and he cut her in 12 pieces. And he sent her to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he said, these things ought not be done in Israel. Rise up, let's fight. We're going to destroy the men of Gibeah. Well, all 11 tribes decided to do that except one, the 12th tribe. The tribe of Benjamin says, nope, we're going to defend Gibeah no matter what they've done. In the process, one tribe in Israel was almost completely wiped out. They had to have a Sadie Hawkins Day to even find wives for the few. You say, what is Sadie Hawkins Day? Go look that up. In order to find wives for the few Benjamites that survived. All of it happened because a Levite was out of place, not doing his job, took a concubine, and all these things happened because of that. Those are the first two. The third is a bright spot. The first two are horrible things that happened in Bethlehem, but the third is the story of Ruth. Ah, what an amazing story. There were so many crises going on. That was the crisis of wicked times. Here's the crisis of economic hardship. There was famine in the land. Verse 1 said so. This was not merely a downturn in the stock market. It wasn't just that, you know, people were running a little short. No. Bethlehem, the word Bethlehem means house of bread. It is interesting that Jesus was born in the house of bread, isn't it? But house of bread, you say, well, is that significant? Of course, to put it in our terms, Bethlehem was the breadbasket of Israel. And that's like saying this, let's put it in terms we understand. For Bethlehem to have a famine and be short of bread is like saying 70% of the hogs, the chickens, and the steers in Iowa died because of a disease caused by a lack of quality grain due to a drought. Well, folks, if things are not good in Iowa, the dinner table is going to be very difficult for everybody everywhere. Because that was Bethlehem. This was the breadbasket of the nation. And it was tough. They should not have been surprised at this drought. Because in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy also prescribe that if you don't keep the Sabbaths, if you don't let the land lie fallow every seventh year, if you worship idols, and if you break the covenant, two things are going to happen to you. You're going to be raided by your enemies. They're going to take what goods you do have and destroy your crops and take what's left. And number two, I'm going to stop the rain. God said this is what was going to happen. They shouldn't have been surprised. Economic hardship. There was another crisis. There was the crisis of doubt, distrust, and desertion. Verse 2, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. This move was a move of about 50 miles. You say, well, of course the man's in trouble. He needed to do something. It's not as simple as that. We have to dig a little deeper. This isn't like a move from Iowa to Kansas or from Tennessee to Texas in search of a better job or better job prospects. This is something different altogether. This move represented Elimelech's rejection of God's correction. I just told you God had told them exactly what was going to happen because of their disobedience. And Elimelech said, I'm not going to stand for this. He said, times are tough here, and I hear over in Moab there's better jobs, and I know it's a difficult place and all, but we're headed to Moab. We'll come back as soon as things turn around back here in Bethlehem. The famine was from God, like I said, and like Job, he should have said, though he slay me, I will trust him. He didn't do that. He said, okay, things are bad here. I'm going to go to Moab. He didn't want to sit still for the correction of the Lord. You say, well, correction's uncomfortable and we ought to avoid it. Listen to the Bible. Deuteronomy 8:5, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. Here's another one. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Show me somebody that will not sit still for God's correction. I'll show you somebody that's headed for disaster. We live in Romans 1 right now in this world, people that are suffering the wrath of God because we don't want to sit still for his instruction, his correction, nothing. This move represented something else. It revealed distrust in God's provision. Elimelech left his home, he left his inheritance, he left his people, and he left, get this, the promised land. He left the place of inheritance for him. He walked away, not thinking that God could provide for his little family of four. I don't want to elaborate, but he provided for everybody who stayed put. Had he forgotten about the manna in the wilderness? This move represented something else. It represented his desertion to the enemy. Moab, this group of Moabites, Moab was the son of an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. Matter of fact, Moab and Ammon both. But Moab was a country that was the permanent and continual enemy of the children of Israel. When they left Egypt and they came up in the great horde coming up to take the promised land of Canaan, they even asked permission, promising not to take anything as they went, to come through Moab. And the Moabites sent out an army to fight against them. They hired Balaam to try to curse them. And when he couldn't curse them, they sent in pagan women among them to seduce them and make them fall into sin. This was Moab. Not only that, but Moab, this very place that Elimelech ran to for cover, this Moab are the very people that are raiding the country, stealing their goods, doing all of it. This is who he ran to. He ran to the enemy. And so I have to tell you, I got to make an application on the fly. How many people come to God, get religion, have a come to Jesus moment? They make a profession of faith. They continue faithfully up to the time of difficulty. Times get tough. It surprises them. Well, wait a minute. I came to Jesus. I got saved. I just assumed that it was just going to be a smooth sail. It was going to be a smooth cruise from the time I got saved into eternity. But how many of you have lived long enough to know that just because you're saved doesn't mean you get a smooth cruise from the moment of salvation to eternity? Have you understood that yet? It doesn't work that way. Times get tough. Well, God doesn't change the scene quick enough for us. God doesn't give us what we want, when we want it, how we want it. And so we do things like this. I'm out of here. I got to get some help somewhere. God's not seeming to do anything. I'll take things into my own hands. And so, friend, I just want to say to you, turning to the world, turning to your old life, and turning to your own resources will never turn out right. This move represented something else. It represented desertion of their God. You see, moving to Moab meant you moved to the land of Chemosh, C-H-E-M-O-S-H. He was God in Moab. The culture was godless. They worshiped a God that demanded child sacrifice, literally. A grotesque God with his arms held out, with a fire heated up under him, with a pivot, with pivots on his arms, and you put the baby, after you go through all the incantations, put the baby or the child in the arms of the God, and the God rocks back and the baby falls down into the fire. Chemosh. You say, oh, it's just a terrible thing. No, just wait a while. Our culture seems to be demanding child sacrifice too. Maybe we're not putting them in the arms of Chemosh, but we're certainly putting them in the arms of godless values. We've given them up to sexual promiscuity. We're just scared to even have a straight conversation with our children. We've given them up to schools and universities that attack their faith, attack family values, and attack their personal worth. And we just stand by as we just watch it happen. That didn't cost anything. It's just given to you free. There's another crisis. There's the crisis of unintended consequences. Verses 3 to 5, you know, we're not privy to the discussions that went on in Elimelech's household, but as the famine wore on, I can just imagine Elimelech saying something like, honey, we've got to do something. The crops are dead. The skies are clear. God doesn't seem to be doing anything. We've got to make a move. Or maybe it was Naomi. Maybe the wife was the instigator. Elimelech, you are the leader and provider of this family, and you're not doing much right now. It's not going to rain. The kids are already sickly, and this famine is sure to make them worse. By the way, this is interesting. Mahlon, his name means sickly, and Kilian, his name means weakling. What do you think about somebody that names their kids sickly and weakling? Well, if they knew they were sickly and weakling, why would you want to go to a place like Moab, Chemosh? Work? What do they even eat? It's an amazing place. And so it happened that Elimelech had the responsibility for his family. No matter what his wife said, he had the responsibility. And, oh, I can't say it long enough and loud enough, but men, the decisions you make, the choices you make, they lead your family either into the blessing of God or far from it. And I want to tell you that in the New Testament, though Eve was deceived, but Adam was held responsible. Oh, yes, men. Well, my wife's a better leader than I am. Shame on you. Be a man. I'm going to preach a series this summer, 6 weeks long, called Be a Man. And the women are going to love it. So it is huge when we make these decisions. So what happened? There, Elimelech, whose name means God is my king. Think about that. Elimelech, whose name means God is my king, he decided to be like everybody else and said, well, I'll just have to be my own king for a while, and I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. What was the consequence? Well, people started dying. First of all, Elimelech himself died, the family leader. And then the woman, Naomi's left with two sons, and the opportunities for marriage were unsuitable, the daughters of pagans. Now, the law didn't forbid outright marrying Moabites, but it said that the children couldn't come into the congregation of the Lord for 10 generations. God was upset with Moab. The length of their stay, this is very important. Verse 4, in your Bible, it may say they went and dwelt there, or they went and remained there. It's the Hebrew word ger, G-U-R. And it means what the old King James says. It means take a trip, sojourn, go over there until things settle down. Just go over there and watch with your eye back on home so that as soon as things get better, we're just taking a trip. We don't intend to stay. It's kind of like the fellow that got his inheritance and went off to have a good time but found himself in a pig pen. You see what I'm saying? In other words, it's like the prodigal. This is what happened. This family, instead of trusting God where they were, they went to the pagan world to try to solve their problems, and it did not work out well. They didn't just go over there for a few months. It was 10 years. The length of their stay, and then the loss of both. So she lost her husband, and then 10 years go by. She gains some daughter-in-laws of pagans. The loss of both of her sons then happened in verse 5, so she found herself standing there by three graves in Moab. What must have been going through her mind. Who could have imagined? Then there's another crisis. There's the crisis of despair. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband in verse 5. How could it come to this? What did I do to deserve this? No answer is given at this point. And I have to tell you, she is in the worst possible shape that she can be. She's at the bottom. She's tied a knot at the end of the rope and is holding on and the knot slipping. I mean, this lady is really in a desperate situation. She's a woman, a widow. She is a foreigner. At least she's a foreigner as far as the fact that she's going to be coming from a place where she's been 10 years if she does come home. She's penniless. She is alone except for two daughters-in-law from the land of Chemosh. There they stand. Three women, three widows, three graves, three broken hearts. Can't get much worse. Now, I'm talking to a lot of people here this morning. You've been in, you know, trouble in your life, but they just never seem to come one at a time. Troubles don't happen that way. It just seems like, you know, if something goes wrong with your heart, then your liver and your kidneys and everything else go bad too. You see what I'm saying? In other words, they come in waves, and these people were suffering troubles in waves. It was trying times for Naomi personally. Look at verse number 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord, that is Yahweh, had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Moab. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you." Hesed is the word, kindly, hesed. And I'll tell you what that means in a minute. "As you have dealt with the dead and with me, the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters. For it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her, and she said, this is Naomi, and she said, "Look to your sister-in-law. She has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Let's read that verse again. "And she said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried, and the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me.' And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty El Shaddai has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?' And so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." Very trying times for Naomi. She has nothing in Moab. Like the prodigal son, she began to think of home. She heard that God, her God, had been faithful. What might have been going through her mind? It had begun to rain again, and once again there was bread in the bread basket back in Bethlehem. And oh, let me pull over and say that God is the only one whose anger only lasts for a short time. People aren't that way. We hold grudges. We get mad. We stay mad. We get bitter. We get angry. And oh, years can pass, but listen to God's word. "Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His. Give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name, for His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Oh, if she'd have just stayed put, but she didn't, because God's anger is momentary and his favor and grace are forever. I wish I could prevent people as a pastor from running to the world to try to find fulfillment, to try to find answers. I wish I could convince people to come home to Jesus when they're suffering and when they're far from his presence. I can't convince them. Only God can do that. Let me ask you this, let me tell you this, and I want to talk about it. So what should you do when you don't know what to do? This is her situation. What do you do when you don't know what to do? Well, here's what it is. First, see the ray of hope. See the ray of hope, verses 6 to 10. And what was the first hope? It was the hope of home. The hope of home. God has been good to his people. He sent rain, and once again there is bread. So what else can she do? At least she has some family, some that are still left there. She can go home. The girls can go home too, verses 8 and 9. It's the thought of home. They have known each other for 10 years, but here's her thinking. The girls are still very young. They could go back to their mother's house. They don't have the complication of having any children. So they can go home. They can remarry. That was Naomi's plan. Go home. She even prayed for them at that point and said, oh God, please show them kindness, or that is hesed. That is, show them this kind of love. It's a kind, loyal, faithful, helpful, covenant love. Hesed, show them love. No doubt Yahweh had come up many times in the conversation of Elimelech's home. These girls, once they married Mahlon and Chilion, would have heard Naomi talking about how she just couldn't believe the gods of Moab and Chemosh and Molech and these horrible gods that required child sacrifice. And she began to talk about the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God who is I am, the God who is kindness and grace and mercy. And so these girls are listening. They're listening. And so Yahweh had come up in their conversations. Seeing these pagan practices, they would have told of that God of mercy. There was some more hope. There was the hope of companionship. Though from different worlds, these girls loved Naomi, and they accompany her to the edge of Moab. They wept and determined to go back with her, both girls at that point. They come to the edge of Moab. It's time to cross over the river and to move back into Canaan and move toward Bethlehem. And the girls are with her. These girls, in the tragedy that Naomi has gone through, they don't offer any reasons. They don't give any quick quips of how to solve this or what you should be thinking at this moment. No quick solutions, nothing like that. They just simply loved her, and they weep for her, and they weep with her. And I've got to pull over. This can be the greatest ministry when people suffer losses that anybody can ever, ever, ever give. Oh, this is the glory of Christianity itself. You know, these two women, they weren't even believers at this point, but they gave companionship. They gave their presence. They just simply stood there and wept with her. People that are at the moment of great crisis and hurt in their life, and things have just really gone terrible. It's a terrible loss, a loss of a mate, the loss of a child, the loss of a relationship, the loss of an economy, the loss of many things. When they're going through that, they don't need correction. They don't need quick answers. They don't even need Bible bombs. They just need somebody to be present. The hope of companionship. Too many times we wrap up uncomfortable things with tidy intellectual or biblical capsules, and we like to tell people what they need most, but really the best thing that people need most is they need somebody to be there with them. Ryan, I want you to come up here and sit on the front row because I need you to help me in just a minute. You know what? The next thing that she could do is what do you do whenever you're going through all these things? Next is admit the struggles of resentment. Admit the struggles of resentment. Now, this thought about being there for people, I tell this story, I may have shared it before, but sometimes when times are just bad and troubles are coming, here's a story that really illustrates the best thing we can do. A woman was having one of the worst days of her life. The washing machine broke down. The telephone kept ringing. Her head ached, and the mail carrier brought a bill she had no money to pay. Almost to the breaking point, she lifted her one-year-old into his high chair and leaned her head against the tray and began to sob. Without a word, her baby son took the pacifier out of his mouth and stuck it into hers. The baby had more wisdom to minister to his mom than many great theologians because he had offered not answers, not fixes, but himself and his compassion. Come here, Ryan. I want to talk to you for a minute about what Christianity's about. Just come right on up here. Now, we have a God to whom we can call out, don't we? I mean, the book of Psalms says over and over, cry out, cry out, cry out, call unto me, cry, I just keep crying out. But then in addition to that vertical resource that we have something completely different. And God has called us as Christians to be part of a community. He's called us into a family. He has called us in New Testament terms to be part of a local New Testament church. And I know you're out there. You never join a church. You just never put your name on the line. You don't want to do that. Well, let me explain something to you. What Ryan would need in his greatest moment of trial would not be me talking to him. It would be me standing by him and loving him. My presence is far more valuable to Ryan in his trouble than answers. And when it's my turn, and I'm going through these things, I may be the pastor, but I'm still a human. And what he can do is he can say, hey, I just want to tell you I love you. I'm sorry. I can't fix it, but I care. We're a community. We're a church. We're a family. God made it that way. There is no plan in God's, in anywhere in his thought processes for us to be pioneers, individualistic, fix it myself. I'll fix this thing myself. That is nowhere in the scripture. God put us in families so that we never, ever, ever stand or fall alone. This is who we are. Oh, the power of presence. We need to admit the struggles of our resentment. Naomi had been deeply hurt. She was scarred by her experiences. And except for these fine young ladies who loved her, all of her memories of Moab are bad. Plans failed. Husbands died. Sons died. Hopes vanished. She gave up. She's going to go home, but her heart's not right yet. Even though she loves these girls, she certainly can't see how they can help her. She can help them. She told them in verses 11 and 12, you really need something better. I know you want to go with me, but I can't. I can't do anything for you. Go home, my daughters. I can't take care of you. I can't even take care of myself. Look, I'm too old to have any more sons. You wouldn't wait for them even if I could. And besides that, you don't need me. I'm bitter. Oh. Verse 13. Would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourself from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. God's not been fair to me. God's fought against me. And you know what? I'm going to tell you, for almost everybody I know, this is an automatic response. I've heard it time and again. God, why? Why did they die? Why did it happen? Why did he leave? Why did my children turn their back on me? Why did they turn out like they did? What happened to the jobs? What happened to the provisions? Why? Why, God? And it just happens. And God, they end up saying, you were just not on the job. You failed me. God seems to be strangely silent in our story, but he's speaking volumes in the person of Ruth. Naomi, you chose to go to Moab. You could have stayed in Bethlehem, but you know what she did? In verse number 12, she tells these two daughters-in-law, go away. Orpah, one of the two, it's interesting, these Bible names, her name means to turn the neck. I don't know where they get the names for these kids, but to turn the neck. So Orpah, she turned back. She went back to Moab. She walks off the pages of scripture. She went back to Chemosh in Moab. Naomi told her to do it. Ruth clung to her. Now, I'm going to say more of Ruth, but she had no intention of going back. life with Malon, short as it was, an occasion and this association with these people who were not going to kill their babies and who were not going to practice child sacrifice, it meant everything to her. She wanted to know more about this God of Hesed. Go back to your people and to your gods. Can you imagine her saying that? Look at verse number 15. She said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Woo! Can you imagine telling somebody, look, I got nothing for you. My God has failed me. Just go home. Go on back to your own gods. That's like saying, go to you know where. Go on and get married and sacrifice your babies to Molech. Go on and just, wow. She's on this slide called bitterness. Go back to your people and back to your gods. You know, here's some, she said, well, I don't know whether I'm bitter or not. Well, here's some signs of bitterness. Signs of bitterness. Number one, doubting God's plans. I have no more sons. There's nothing can be done. Doubting God's goodness. The Lord's hand is against me. She said so. Rejecting God's comfort. Here this woman wants to go with her and she says, no, 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 no. Just go home. You know, I've been doing this a long time. And when people have a real blow to their life that they weren't expecting or something that they were hoping would turn out completely different, it doesn't turn out the way they want to. A lot of times and they're just hurting and they're in a moment of bitterness and somebody comes around and says, hey man, can I just sit with you? No, get out of here. Just leave me alone. If you get to that place, you are bitter. And then here's the most amazing one, verse number 15. Here's a sign of bitterness, giving bad advice. Go back to your gods, it doesn't matter. You know what? People in times of deep bitterness should never give advice. Never. When you find yourself doubting, you doubt God's plan, you doubt his goodness, and you don't want any of his comfort, and you start getting ready to give bad advice, just zip. Because you do not want to, when you're hurting and when you're sliding and when you're bitter, you do not want to talk to anybody else about what they ought to do. Because you know what you're going to do? You're going to speak to them out of your bitterness and anger against God and say things like, well, I tried God. I tried all that. Say, God didn't do anything for me. You just better look out for yourself. Bitter people give terrible advice. Here's something else you can do when you don't know what to do. Recognize the rewards of relationship, verse 16 to 18. Ruth, now her name means pleasant. And now this word, or this woman, Ruth, daughter-in-law, saw something in Naomi and in her God that she wanted more than convenience. She wanted more than personal comfort. She wanted more than a quick relationship with a new man in Moab. She wanted to see this through. She's going to leave her people. She's going to leave her home. She's going to leave her gods. She knew Naomi had some problems, but she also had heard them talk about God, a real God, a God of love and mercy. So she wanted to go for that. This passage of scripture I've heard read at weddings, I don't know how many times. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge, and your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God, and where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried, and so on. And I've heard that read at weddings. Well, it's not a wedding passage. Let me come right down where you live for a moment. Do you know that the right relationship with a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law has just been laid out in this passage of Scripture? But in the world we live in, mothers-in-laws and daughters-in-laws seem to be the greatest enemies on planet Earth. But here's Ruth, a pagan. But she's seen something in the household of Elimelech with Naomi and Malon, and heard about this God, Yahweh, the I Am God, the God of Hesed, of true love and covenant and kindness, mercy and continuance. Recognize these things. She wanted that. And so Ruth couldn't solve all of Naomi's problems, but Ruth could certainly give Naomi her presence. Naomi didn't have to be alone. You know, folks, people don't always require answers and explanations, but what they do really need is for somebody to be there. Theology never takes away the hurt, but sometimes our presence in suffering can help. Sometimes silent presence is better than any other. Finally, in verse 19 to 22, we need to wake up to hope, wake up to the true blessings. And the first thing is, write this down, rejoice in the comfort of a companion. verse 19. She had somebody with her when she faced the people who had witnessed their earlier flight to Moab. So when she came home, she walked back into town. She knew there were going to be questions. There's going to be rumors. There's going to be tongues wagging. She just needed somebody to stabilize her. And there she had Ruth. Ruth was with her. And then what we need to do is we need to realize that people are human. When there's been a disaster, when there's been a problem, and they say things like, "Is this Naomi?" They couldn't believe it. Said, "Naomi, she's back. It's been 10 or 11 years, and here she comes. Where's Elimelech? Where's the boys?" And so they're just asking natural questions. They're not trying to be mean, but she just didn't want to hear anything. And she says something like this, "Oh, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Naomi means pleasant. You know what Mara means? You know what Mara means? Bitter. Just call me bitter, because God made my life bitter. So she has Ruth, refreshing, with her, walking along with her. So she's hurting. "I went out full and I come home empty." She's depressed. "Don't call me Naomi. Pleasant." She's bitter. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "And the Almighty," that is El Shaddai, "is against me. Yahweh has kept records of my failures, and El Shaddai has punished me. He's afflicted me." But you know, when she comes into town, nobody scolds her. The people don't say anything. This is huge. I want to say to you today, if you are a partner with, companion of, family member of, friends with, or know anybody that go through these horrendous, horrendous troubles in their life, even if you think it, never say things like, "You made your bed, now sleep in it," "You're reaping what you sowed," or "You had it coming." What did you think would happen with all the things that you... That is not at all the way to turn somebody around. Ruth just clung to her. The Bible says they just held on to her, just hugged her. She clung to her. Thank God that Job's friends were not present. "You're suffering because you're a big sinner." What if they'd have been present? Then remember this, there's always hope. Verse 22, I want you to see it. "So Naomi returned, and Ruth and the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, was with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem." Look at these words. "At the beginning of the barley harvest." God's been working all along. We just don't see it, but now we're going to start to see it. It's absolutely amazing. First of all, remember there's hope. She has Ruth. Number two, she is back among her people and in her home. She's in the land of Yahweh. She is back at the time of harvest. You say, is that significant to come back at the time of harvest? Well, of course, it's an agrarian society. There's no other work to do. So she comes back at harvest. God has providently designed this. If they had got back 2 months earlier before this first harvest of the year, they would have had nothing to do and nothing to eat. If they would have come 2 months later, they would have missed both the early and the final harvest, and they would have had no employment and nothing to do. God had them show up at the beginning of the barley harvest. Somebody wrote this one time. They said, "Look, don't walk in front of me, I may not follow. Don't walk behind me, I may not lead. Just walk beside me, Ryan, and be my friend." The world's got enough leaders that are pushing, and the world's got enough sarcastic smart alecks. What we need is some real Christians to stand beside, to care for and love, and to just simply listen when hurt is going on. Here's some unchanging truth from just what we've seen so far. This is a world of trouble. You knew that, right? There's a lot of trouble in the world. Second, choices have consequences. You're free to choose the path that you take, but you are not free to choose the consequences of the choices that you make. Choices have consequences. Third, problems happen to people of faith. You say, "Well, I just can't abide that. I thought that's what the whole point was." Look, folks, problems happen. Man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward, the scripture says in Psalms. or in Proverbs. It's the way it is. This is life. This is a sin-cursed world. Romans chapter 8 says everything in the world is groaning, waiting on the redemption of our bodies. The whole creation, everything, I mean trees, rocks, mountains, even the tectonic plates of the earth are groaning, waiting until everything is made right by the King. Problems happen. Despair can set in even in the best of believers. Despair. God is working even when you can't see it. Oh, we have to trust God. God is working even when you can't see it. Love means embracing another person's pain, not piling on criticism. Well, you know what happened to so-and-so, don't you? Boy, that is just the most unproductive, uncaring, unfriendly, unloving thing you can do is to talk to different people about the suffering of others instead of standing with the person who's suffering and just simply saying, I am so sorry. Your greatest blessings are the people who stay with you always. Ruth clung to her. There's a few people in your life, and I pray there are more, but there's a few people in your life that are just there. Oh, man, don't mistake those great blessings. And then let's turn that around. Every one of us can be that person of blessing. We can be that person. We can be there. Finally, bitterness is poisonous. But God can cure it.